Could you turn in your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 20? As we do so, a word about a few of the words in the chapter. This chapter has to do with the relationship between God's people Israel and the pagan country just to the north. Some versions call this country Syria and call the people in it Syrians, as the slide will show. Other versions call it Aram by its ancient name and the people in it Arameans. If I had thought about it at the beginning of this series, I probably would have used the word Syria and Syrians because it's more modern, it's easier for us to say, but the New International, from which I've been reading, uses Aram and Aramean, so if you have an ESV, that's why the difference is the same country. One more thing is that one of the words in this chapter, the city of Aphek, A-P-H-E-K, it's hard to know how to pronounce. As we've said from this pulpit before, sometimes to try to say the word as it was originally pronounced is helpful. At other times, it feels too forced to do it, and you say it in the modern English way. There's no one right way to do it. Matt Carter is going to start us as we read through this chapter, 1 Kings chapter 20, beginning with verse 1.
Now Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, mustered his entire army, accompanied by 32 kings with their horses and chariots. He went up and besieged Samaria and attacked it. He sent messengers into this city to Ahab, king of Israel, saying, "This is what Ben-Hadad says, your silver and gold are mine, and the best of your wives and children are mine." The king of Israel answered, "Just as you say, my lord the king, I and all I have are yours." The messengers came again and said, "This is what Ben-Hadad says. I sent to demand your silver and gold, your wives and your children. But about this time tomorrow, I am going to send my officials to search your palace and the houses of your officials. They will seize everything you value and carry it away." The king of Israel summoned all the elders of the land and said to them, "See how this man is looking for trouble. When he sent for my wives and my children, my silver and my gold, I did not refuse him." The elders and all the people all answered, "Don't listen to him or agree to his demands." So he replied to Ben-Hadad's messengers, "Tell my lord the king, your servant will do all you demanded the first time, but this demand I cannot meet." They left and took the answer back to Ben-Hadad. Then Ben-Hadad sent another messenger to Ahab, "May the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if enough dust remains in Samaria to give each of my men a handful." The king of Israel answered, "Tell him, one who puts on his armor should not boast like one who takes it off." Ben-Hadad heard this message while he and the kings were drinking in their tents, and he ordered his men, "Prepare to attack." So they prepared to attack the city. Meanwhile, a prophet came to Ahab, king of Israel, and announced, "This is what the Lord says. Do you see this vast army? I will give it into your hand today, and then you will know that I am the Lord." "But who will do this?" asked Ahab. The prophet replied, "This is what the Lord says. The young officers of the provincial commanders will do it." "And who will start the battle?" he asked. The prophet answered, "You will." So Ahab summoned the young officers and the provincial commanders, 232 men. Then he assembled the rest of the Israelites, 7,000 in all. They set out at noon while Ben-Hadad and the 32 kings allied with him were in their tents getting drunk. The young officers of the provincial commanders went out first. Now Ben-Hadad had dispatched scouts who reported, "Men are advancing from Samaria." He said, "If they have come out for peace, take them alive. If they have come out for war, take them alive." The young officers and the provincial commanders marched out of the city with the army behind them. and each one struck down his opponent. At that, the Arameans fled with the Israelites in pursuit. But Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, escaped on horseback with some of his horsemen. The king of Israel advanced and overpowered the horses and chariots and inflicted heavy losses on the Arameans.
In his day, the crowds swarmed into stadiums in order to watch the man they called the Babe. He was baseball's greatest, but his real name was George Herman Ruth. Back in the day, girls swooned to a certain musician who people often called just simply the King. But his name, of course, was Elvis Presley. The monarch of England is often called simply His Majesty. The monarch of Egypt, Pharaoh. The king of ancient Aram doubtless had a personal name, whatever the Aramaic equivalent is of Jimmy or Billy or whatever, but he's called by his title Ben-Hadad, son of Hadad, Hadad being the thunder god of Syria, of Aram. Now, Aram was a country not as unified as many. It was a country composed of city-states, each with its independent king. But whenever one city would rise in power more than all the others, he tended to dominate all the lesser kings, and that's what happened in Aram. Damascus was the city that gained the ascendancy, and all the other kings tended to salute him. And they allied themselves in war. And so the toughest king of Aram was Ben-Hadad, and the others followed him. Now, Ben-Hadad and his army are at the gates of Samaria, the capital of Israel, Israel being the northern portion of God's people. What has brought this pagan king to the nation of Israel and to their capital? Well, it depends on how you're looking at it. From a heavenly point of view, Israel has been up to their eyebrows in idol worship, and God is intent on getting their attention. But from a human standpoint, the reason he has come is because he's greedy. To the south of Ben-Hadad, Ahab is king of Israel, and the king of Israel certainly always had an eye for, we might call it, the finer things in life. His dad had built this impressive capital city on a fairly defensible hill, and Ahab had added a huge palace that was known for its ornate ivory carvings that you can still see in monuments today. And so Ben-Hadad and the Arameans, they coveted all the wealth that was in Samaria under Ahab. And Ben-Hadad also wants a safe border. He wants a neighbor like we want Canada to be, rather than a neighbor like having Russia next door. So for some time, for several kings before Ben-Hadad, Aram had started to eat away at Israel's borders. Ben-Hadad's grandfather took multiple cities, both west and east of the Jordan River. That's why we put that section to the northeast of Israel in lighter green than the rest, because it is being compromised all the time by Arameans swarming in. Now, Israel's situation under this siege is desperate, because Ben-Hadad, as I say, is not banging on the doors alone. He has 32 kings and their armies with him. Doubtless they are tributary kings. They are there, we're told, with their horses and chariots. The Arameans were famous in ancient warfare for their chariots. And they're all besieging God's people and the armies of Israel in Israel's capital. Now, as they have gone from the capital city of Damascus in Aram, down to Samaria, doubtless they have wreaked havoc all along the way, and now they're to the very walls of the final citadel of God's people. Ahab's tiny army has taken cover behind Samaria's walls, and also, apparently, all the nation's primary leaders have left their homes and have come themselves with their families and probably with all the wealth they could carry, and also hidden behind the walls. Now this Ben-Hadad is a chest beater, and he sends a messenger to say, this is what Ben-Hadad says. You can just feel the arrogance dripping from the words. He makes a demand. His first demand is this: I want an immediate surrender. This is not going to be a long, drawn-out siege. Your gold is mine. Your silver is mine. Your most attractive wives are mine. And your most promising, beloved children are all mine. It is not quite clear how Ahab reads this. You could take it different ways. Many scholars think that what Ahab believed and what was the case is that Ben-Hadad was giving just a general call for submissiveness to Ahab to be his vassal, saying as if it were, your money is mine if I ever ask for it. I could even take your family if I wished. And possibly that's all that's going on. But other scholars think otherwise, and it seems more likely to me to agree with them. Ben-Hadad's demands were pretty specific. He didn't say, give me a certain amount of tribute money tomorrow. He said, all your money is mine. And he said, what is unusual in this kind of circumstances, all your family is mine. The idea is, you bring them out to me. Now, you may recall from earlier in 1 Kings that Ahab was wealthy, but he was a rather weak king. His wife Jezebel tended to dominate him. And so she's not even mentioned here, though, and we don't know why. I have no idea the part that she played as Ahab got this intimidating message. Perhaps she was old enough to know that she would not be among the most attractive wives and therefore she would be safe. I don't know. But in any case, what Ahab did is he wants to avoid a fight that he is fairly certain he cannot win. So he sends a messenger to say, yes, sir, it is just as you say, my lord the king. All I have and I myself are yours. Ooh, pretty scary stuff. But Ben-Hadad is not satisfied with that. The next day, he sends a second messenger with a second demand. He says, what I demanded the first time you agreed to is not good enough for me to just stand patiently outside the doors while you bring out what you think I want. Tomorrow, the gates of Samaria will open and my officials will enter, and they are going to ransack your palace and the houses of your leaders, and they're going to take anything they want, money, family, whatever is obviously pleasing to your eyes, they will walk away with. This kind of demand was insulting in the extreme, and it was intended to be. It was intended to make Ahab abjectly humiliated. In essence, they're saying, you surrender the entire capital city and everything in it. The goal of Ben-Hadad in this is obviously to destroy the spirit of the entire nation, and also, if possible, to turn the leaders, the nobility, against their king, because it will have been shown that their king cannot protect them, which was his job. Now, who knows if Ahab would have agreed to that second demand on his own, if left to his own. But he called the leaders, and the leaders, understandably, would have none of it. Do not listen to this creep, they said. I don't know the Hebrew word for creep. And so Ahab replies, sir, through a messenger he sends, I can do what you ask at first, but the second demand I cannot meet. So Ben-Hadad's reply was, may the gods treat me harshly if by this time tomorrow there will not be enough dust of Samaria to give a spoonful to each of my men. What he's doing is he's boasting about the size of his army. So great it is that there won't be enough dust for them. And he's also predicting that when he's done, he's going to turn Samaria into absolute rubble. And so Ahab responds to this message with the first manly word we hear out of his mouth. The one who puts his armor on to go to war should not brag like the one who takes his armor off, who has just won the war. Ben-Hadad says, boys, get ready. Meanwhile, in verse 13, says the New International Version, something happens. I agree with those who say, The word meanwhile is simply not strong enough. It is, as it says in the English Standard Version, behold, look, something surprising has happened is the idea. And the idea is that there is an unexpected prophet. Sometime earlier, on Mount Carmel, with the great contest between Jehovah and Baal, Jehovah had proved that he is God. And now Jehovah is going to show what it looks like that he is God. So some unnamed prophet comes to Ahab. Obviously, that prophet has also been hiding in Samaria. And he says, sir, this is what Jehovah says. I will hand this vast army over to you. Now, the prophet, mirroring what God has said, gives King Ahab very specific instructions. And these are important to how the story plays out. Ahab says, who exactly is going to accomplish this? And the answer needs this background. Apparently, the nation of Israel was divided into districts. And every district had a governor. And each governor had a personal bodyguard, a cohort of armed young men at the ready. And so what happens is, the prophet says, who is going to do it? The young men of the governors are going to do it, these bodyguards. And how are they going to do it? He asks. And the prophet answers, in essence, you are not going to play defense. You must absolutely play offense. It is crazy. But Ahab has seen what happens on Mount Carmel when a prophet of God speaks, and so he agrees to do it. At noon the next day, the gates of Samaria swing open. And out march to this massive Syrian army, 232 men. What the Syrians are thinking? And so Ben-Hadad and the kings with him simply do not expect anybody to willingly march out of the city in order to start anything. And the way we know that is because they are under their, some versions say tents, but the word is booths. You know how the Israelites were commanded to have a celebration every year to remind them of the travel in the wilderness? They were to take palm branches or tree branches, whatever they could, and make shelters or booths for themselves to remind themselves of their wilderness wanderings. That's the idea here. The leaders, the kings, the 32 kings plus Ben-Hadad, they get to sit in the shade made by their men while, of course, all their men are blistering in the hot sun. And they are in there drinking themselves senseless. And so Ben-Hadad says, doubtless with a slur, you say 232 men, they didn't count them, but this small group of men are coming. Well, in either case, take them alive, whether they're coming for war or coming for peace. In other words, in his drunken state, as he beats his chest by making his soldiers take the Israeli soldiers alive, he is saying, I want you to fight with one hand behind your back. Brilliant strategy. So the Aramean king can't stand up straight. Neither can the 32 kings give intelligent orders to their soldiers because they are also inebriated. And so as each Israelite comes out, he cuts down his opponent, opponents of whom are disorganized because they are caught off guard and they have no leadership. And as they are cutting down each his own man, the rest of Ahab's army, 7,000 against a far larger army, come sorting out of the city. All 7,000. Does the number 7,000 ring a bell with anybody? You will recall that when Elijah was on Mount Sinai saying, I'm the only one left, God has said, I will reserve and will maintain 7,000 people in Israel who have not bowed the knee to Baal. It seems clear that God is using the number of Israelite soldiers, which is small, to show what God can do with a small remnant, what he is going to do with the true believing remnant of Israel. I'm not saying these men were that remnant. I'm saying they were the same size to be pictorial about this. The Arameans are absolutely stunned and taken off guard. They have no time to organize. They flee in confusion. Ben-Hadad barely escapes on a horse with some other horsemen, and the chariots and his horses are captured. And doubtless, the Israelites take advantage of the horses they captured to run down the fleeing Arameans and slaughter more of them. And so ends the battle. But there is no record that Ahab in any way acknowledges that Jehovah has done this or offers a sacrifice of thanksgiving. Now we'll read 1 Kings 20, starting with verse 22.
Afterward, the prophet came to the king of Israel and said, "Strengthen your position and see what must be done, because next spring the king of Aram will attack you again." Meanwhile, the officials of the king of Aram advised him, "Their gods are gods of the hills. That is why they were too strong for us. But if we fight them on the plains, surely we will be stronger than they. Do this: remove all the kings from their commands and replace them with other officers. You must also raise an army like the one you lost, horse for horse and chariot for chariot. So we will be stronger than they." He agreed with them and acted accordingly. The next spring, Ben-Hadad mustered the Arameans and went up to Aphek to fight against Israel. When the Israelites were also mustered and given provisions, they marched out to meet them. The Israelites camped opposite them like two small flocks of goats, while the Arameans covered the countryside. The man of God came up and told the king of Israel, "This is what the Lord says. Because the Arameans think the Lord is a God of the hills and not a God of the valleys, I will deliver this vast army into your hands, and you will know that I am the Lord." For 7 days they camped opposite each other, and on the seventh day the battle was joined. The Israelites inflicted 100,000 casualties on the Aramean foot soldiers in one day. The rest of them escaped to the city of Aphek, where the wall collapsed on 27,000 of them, and Ben-Hadad fled to the city and hid in an inner room. His officials said to him, "Look, we have heard that the kings of the house of Israel are merciful. Let us go to the king of Israel with sackcloth around our waists and ropes around our heads. Perhaps he will spare your life." Wearing sackcloth around their waists and ropes around their heads, they went to the king of Israel and said, "Your servant, Ben-Hadad, says, 'Please let me live.'" The king answered, "Is he still alive? He is my brother." The men took this as a good sign and were quick to pick up his word. "Yes, your brother Ben-Hadad," they said. "Go and get him," the king said. When Ben-Hadad came out, Ahab had him come up into his chariot. "I will return the cities my father took from your father," Ben-Hadad offered. "You may set up your own market areas in Damascus, as my father did in Samaria."
And so Ahab said, "On the basis of a treaty, I will set you free." And Ahab made a treaty with him, and he let him go. Now, this first battle ended unexpectedly in Israel winning. And now it's time for both sides to regroup. Again, God sends a prophet to King Ahab and says, "Next spring, they will come back. Make preparations." So, as the Arameans go home to lick their wounds, all the kings get together, all the generals, all the military, and they think about what happened. Now, nobody can blame Ben-Hadad for anything, because you'll get your tongue cut out if you do. So they have to come up with other reasons that they lost. It wasn't that he was drunk and unable to do anything. So they said the first cause was probably, "Sir, you chose these 32 kings to lead their army, and yet they were coerced to be there. Instead, replace them, fire them, and appoint your own military men to lead the armies." Fine. And a second cause that we lost was, and all I can do to summarize this is to say, as some have said, these guys had bad theology. They said, Israel's gods, notice the plural, Israel's gods won because they are gods of the hills, and Samaria is surrounded by hills. But if we fight them on the plain, we'll win. This was standard ancient Near Eastern nonsense of disbelief that gods were limited to certain areas and certain types of fighting and certain domains and so forth. So the leaders suggest draft another army, man for man, the same size, replace the chariots, chariot for chariot, and get better leadership, and we will win because their God cannot win on the plains. We are known for our chariotry. And so the following year, the Arameans march into Israel around the city of Aphek. Now, the difficulty in trying to figure what this is that there are five Apheks in the Bible, as the slide shows. And so it's not certain exactly which one there was, and there's somewhat guesswork to it, but it seems to many people that the best guess is to the east of what came to be known as the Sea of Galilee, because right there, that plain commands an important pass, an important road through hills, but flat right there from Damascus down into Israel. And so now the battle is prepared for, and the two camps face each other, encamped some distance away, this massive Gentile military force, and the Israelites looking like two little flocks of goats against them. And then comes, in verse 28, another prophet. This is what Jehovah says. Because they think that I am a God only of the hills, for that reason I will do again what I did before. Sounds good. And so the battle is joined, and Ahab's soldiers kill 100,000 Arameans. The remaining Aramean soldiers fleed into the city. Now, I have never been able to figure out and still don't know how this happened. This is an Israelite city. How the Aramean soldiers have access to it, my guess is that only women and children remained in the city. All the soldiers are outside fighting, and somehow they gain access and they bar the gates. Anyway, they all climb atop as much as they can of the ramparts and the city walls to look outside in order to retreat and regroup. And was it because that the walls of Aphek were recently and all too hastily strengthened? Who knows? But the walls collapse and another 27,000 die. If you can picture yourself as Ben-Hadad, it's one disaster after another. And so we read that he seeks an inner room. The idea almost seems like that he goes from room to room until he finds the most cloistered space he can. His knees are shaking. Now some officials are with him, and they say, "Sir, we have heard that Israelite kings tend to be merciful. Why don't we do this? Why don't we go out to King Ahab of Israel with sackcloth around our waists?" Sackcloth was goat hair, usually black, and it was worn as a sign of mourning or a sign of repentance, a sign of humbling yourself and being low. And let's also put ropes around our necks, because ancient monuments show that often prisoners were led away in groups with ropes around their necks. And let's go to him with that humility and say, "King Ahab, your servant," translate, "your slave, Ben-Hadad says, please let me live." They go to Ahab and they give this message. And Ahab is surprised that Ben-Hadad is still alive with all the carnage that's taken place today. And he says, "He's still alive? Your king is my brother." Think about this. Ben-Hadad has said, "I am your slave." Ahab says, "No, he's my brother. He's my equal." And so Ben-Hadad comes out, and Ahab actually invites Ben-Hadad up into his chariot as his peer. Ben-Hadad says, "King Ahab, I'll return the cities that my country has captured from you." And Ben-Hadad also made certain economic concessions about allowing trade up into Aram. And so Ahab says, "Okay, We'll sign a treaty and I'll let you go. But again, there was no record that Ahab acknowledged that this victory was from the Lord or that he offered any sacrifice or called for any kind of a national thanksgiving to God because of this amazing second victory. Now, the question that everybody asks, I certainly ask, is why did Ahab pardon him when he had him right in his hand and Aram had done so much damage for over the life of several Aramean kings? And it seems like a major reason, one of the first reasons, is because of his vanity, because of his pride. He is flattered that the mighty king of Aram is now begging for his life. A day ago, Ahab was a pariah. He was a loser. He has two little tiny flocks of goat-sized armies. And now he's the great victor. He can parade his clemency and come across as the magnanimous conqueror. That seems to be one of the reasons. But there's a second reason, and it's this. From far to the east, the Assyrian Empire is a rising power. And as the slide shows, they come west and then down to the south, and they are gobbling up one foreign country after another. They are inching closer. And so Ahab doubtless wants some kind of a buffer zone north of Israel between him and between the eventually oncoming Assyrian army. That's why he did it, it seems. Now, all is good. The story is closed. We can close the book, go home. All items are resolved, we would think. But really, the point of the chapter comes in this last little section. The last section of 1 Kings 20, verses 35 to 43.
By the word of the Lord, one of the sons of the prophets said to his companion, "Strike me with your weapon." But the man refused. So the prophet said, "Because you have not obeyed the Lord, as soon as you leave me, a lion will kill you." And after the man went away, a lion found him and killed him. The prophet found another man and said, "Strike me, please." So the man struck him and wounded him. Then the prophet went and stood by the road waiting for the king. He disguised himself with his headband down over his eyes. As the king passed by, the prophet called out to him, "Your servant went into the thick of battle, and someone came to me with a captive and said, 'Guard this man. If he is missing, it will be your life for his life, or you must pay a talent of silver.' While your servant was busy here and there, the man disappeared." "That is your sentence," the king of Israel said. "You have pronounced it yourself." Then the prophet quickly removed the headband from his eyes, and the king of Israel recognized him as one of the prophets. He said to the king, "This is what the Lord says. You have set free a man I determined should die. Therefore, it is your life for his life, your people for his people." Sullen and angry, the king of Israel went to his palace in Samaria.
Everything had gone so amazingly well. But once again, a prophet is going to come to Ahab. He's called one of the sons of the prophets. Don't picture like they were a bunch of prophets and they had sons and this was a son of a prophet like Billy or Jimmy or something like that. No, more it would be like when the soldiers at Valley Forge would be called sons of the American Revolution. In other words, one of the prophets. A prophet spoke to his companion, we read, or to his fellow, some translations put it. It means a prophet of the Jehovah spoke to another prophet of Jehovah. Prophets were people to whom God gave special revelation that he did not give to other people. And we read that this prophet spoke to his fellow prophet. He spoke, quote, "the word of the Lord." That is, he gave his fellow prophet a command from God. And he says, "Strike me." The fellow prophet refused. Now, the fellow prophet should know when God is speaking because he himself is a prophet. But he refuses. He just can't bring himself to do something that seems so out of character. It would just feel awful. It would feel bad. I wouldn't be comfortable doing it. And yet, total obedience to the Lord in what they do and in what they say is the absolute necessity for being a prophet. So the prophet who gave the command to his fellow said, because you have disobeyed Jehovah in this matter, as soon as you leave me, a lion will kill you. This is astounding. And that's exactly what happens. And it reminds us of what you may recall any number of chapters earlier when another prophet disobeyed God and a lion came out and killed him. Because the closer one is to serving God, closer to that holy throne, the more important it is to truly do whatever God says. So, the original prophet asked a second fellow prophet, strike me, and this guy gets the message, and he obviously hits the first prophet on the head and creates a substantial wound. And so this first prophet, who is now wounded, puts a bandage, and he makes sure that the bandage gets low over his face so that his eyes are almost totally covered, and he's not easily recognizable. He looks like many wounded Israelite soldiers who just came out of this big battle. He sits beside the road where he knows the king must travel on his victorious way back to Samaria, and he knows the king is far more likely to stop and listen to a plea from a wounded soldier who had just won a battle for him than he would for any Joe Schmo who tries to flag him down. And so as the king passes with his entourage and retinue, doubtless, in basking in great glory, this wounded prophet calls out with a request, sir, the king pauses. Sir, I was in the thick of the battle, and one of my superior officers came to me and gave me a prisoner and said, guard this prisoner and guard him with your life, because if you lose him, you will die, or else you will need to pay a talent of silver. A talent of silver was 3,000 shekels, 100 times the price of a slave, impossible for a soldier to give. In other words, you were going to die if you let that prisoner go. It tells you how important that particular prisoner was in his story to be guarded. Doubtless a very high general in the Aramean army. Now, the prophet says, and sir, I was told to guard him. But, and this is a great line, it makes you smile, as I was busy here and there, things happened. In other words, he's really digging it in. But I had to give attention to this. And, you know, I thought it'd be important to do that after he had been told, read the riot act. And so this wounded prophet, wounded soldier, says to the king, please help me in my dilemma. Now, this prophet knew his Bible, or at least he knew the history of the Bible if it hadn't been written yet. And he knew he had taken a page from the life of King David of Israel earlier. You remember the story. King David had committed adultery, and what he did was, even though he had many wives, he committed adultery with the wife of one of his own most loyal soldiers, and then he arranged for that soldier to be killed in battle so that David could marry this woman. And the prophet remembered that God had sent the prophet Nathan to David, and here's how Nathan had approached things. The prophet Nathan had said to David, sir, there was a rich man that owned many sheep and many cattle here in Israel, and this rich man had it all. But there was a poor man near him who owned only a single sheep. He loved that sheep. The sheep drank from his cup and ate from his own table, and he actually slept with the sheep in his arms. The whole family loved the little animal. David was furious, and he said, this has happened in Israel. That man deserves to die. He must pay at least 4 times over. And then what had happened was that Prophet Nathan had said, King David, you are the man. You are the rich man with many sheep who took the single sheep of a poor man in order to cook a dinner for a visitor when he could have had any one of his own sheep used. And so Nathan has arranged that the verdict would come from David's mouth himself generations ago, and now this prophet has arranged the same thing. And that's exactly what happened. Ahab fell for the trap. Ahab hears that this soldier had agreed at the cost of his life to guard this important prisoner. And so Ahab says to the prophet, thinking he's a soldier, "You have pronounced your own sentence," which is exactly what the prophet wanted him to say. "You are going to die or pay more money than you have." Immediately, the prophet removes his disguise, and the king recognizes him as a prophet. Somehow, he knew him. And the prophet says, "This is what the Lord says. You have set a man free that I had devoted to destruction. And therefore, it is your life for his life, and your people for his people. That is, King Ahab, you and your people are going to die instead of Ben-Hadad and his people dying." What was Ahab's sin as he did this? Why was it so serious to let this king go? Well, the Aramean king had attacked Israel, like his forefathers, multiple times simply for the lust of power and the desire for money. Ben-Hadad was a mortal enemy of the people of God, Israel. It should have been obvious that since he was forced to enter this treaty, as soon as he could, he would violate it, as he later did, and we'll see in chapter 22. And so Ahab, the king of Israel, who was put there in order to shepherd God's people, failed to protect God's sheep. And so one man wrote that Ahab begins by sparing his enemy, and he will end by destroying his own people. Dale Ralph Davis quotes a German writer named Bauer in this way. Bauer wrote, "This wasn't a question of relations between private individuals, Ahab the man, Ben-Hadad the man. No, no. Ahab wasn't so much the victor as Jehovah was the victor. And Ben-Hadad was not so much Ahab's prisoner, he was Jehovah's prisoner. And he interfered by his clemency with God delivering the people of Israel. Ahab should have seen himself as only a soldier in God's army, and that God was the real general or real king, and so Ahab had no right to let Ben-Hadad go free. In the Old Testament law of Moses, it was clear, where Moses commanded in Deuteronomy 20, if an enemy of Israel refuses to make peace, put all the men to the sword. This was God's command. King Saul, several generations back, had once spared an Amalekite king named Agag that God had told him to kill, and God had called that sparing of the king arrogance, and he called it rebellion. God's name and God's justice were at stake. So God had told Saul, "Because you have rejected the word of the Lord has rejected you as king." Now the same is happening with Ahab. And so the verdict is, Ahab, it is now going to be your life instead of Ben-Hadad's life. It is now going to be the people of Israel to die instead of the Arameans. Your people for his people. The whole nation is going to suffer terribly. The leaders lead their country over a cliff, and so Ahab's national sin is followed by a national judgment. So it's no wonder that as Ahab is on his way to Samaria in order to wind his way through the streets and experience the victory parade and the ticker tape and confetti coming down, instead now we read, quote, "The king went to his palace gloomy and angry." All right, that's the story. But we live in the 21st century in Pennsylvania. What are we to learn and make from this? One writer, Dale Ralph Davis, I think really captures it very well. Davis entitles this whole chapter, "Getting Clear About God." I think that's exactly what the chapter is about, because you may recall that twice before both battles, God, when he sent a prophet, said, "I will deliver you," quote, "and then you will know that I am Jehovah." Not "you will know that I exist," they already know he exists, but "you will know what I, Jehovah, am like, how I think and how I act." And so this chapter is about knowing what Jehovah is like and how he acts. The chapter wants to give us, perhaps we can break it down like Davis does, into three things we need to get clear about God. The first thing from this chapter is we need to get clear about God's grace. The grace God shows to this nation and to this king is astounding to us. We don't understand it. These people don't deserve it. Ahab doesn't deserve it. And yet God not only gave grace to Ahab and Israel after they prayed, "Oh Lord, save us," they never prayed for it. God is the one who initiated the grace to Ahab and to Israel. They hadn't sought him. They hadn't offered sacrifices. They hadn't fasted. They had not called upon him. And yet twice God sends a prophet to rescue them. God is rescuing even Israel, a country that was his, but has become so wicked that only 7,000 people in it are still believers. And yet, despite their rejection, he is showing them mercy to deliver them from their enemies. And he's showing grace to a person like Ahab. You may recall that in Kings chapter 16, verse 30, it is said of Ahab, "Ahab, the son of Omri, did more evil in the eyes of Jehovah than any of those before him." You may recall that he had married Jezebel, a foreign princess from Phoenicia, who had brought in the worship of Baal, and that Ahab, under Jezebel's wife's influence, had made the worship of Baal the national religion instead of the worship of Jehovah. That is the prime reason God had let the Arameans invade. And yet, God is showing mercy to these people. You may think about this title of the song, "Amazing Grace," but as David says, that is redundant. Grace is always amazing. That's what makes it grace, surprising kindness and mercy. And so the first thing this chapter is trying to say to us is, don't be surprised when God has mercy on very wicked people. And don't be surprised when God has mercy on you, when you know that you have been rather wicked, when you know that you have been running, even today, right now, as we're in this room, you must know from this chapter, he's offering you favor at his initiative. He's inviting you to repent and respond and receive his kindness despite the worst that you've done and the worst that you've been. Beyond knowing and getting clear about God's grace, the chapter clearly wants us to get clear about God's power. We tend to be, many times, like the Arameans, who think wrongly about God. Remember when the Arameans said, "Oh, the reason we lost the battle is because their God is the God of the hills, but he can't be a God of the plains. He can be a God that can do some things, but he can't be a God who can do everything. God is adequate for some situations, but he is not adequate for other situations." And we do the same thing. Again, Davis points this out so powerfully, it seems to me. It is easy for us to think, God can help me over here in this part of life, but there's no way he can help me over there in that part of life. Or maybe we think, God is interested and will show me grace in my religious life, but he's not interested in my work life or my family life or my health or anything else. We think that God is limited. Whatever we profess to believe, the idea is, well, let me quote from Davis. "Some," he says, "some Christians may have wretched pasts, and those wretched pasts might have left multiple scars." I do believe I must be talking to at least some people in this room. "And if my past is wretched and my life is scarred, and I particularly if I know that much of that scarring has been my own fault through my own rebelliousness or stupidity or blindness, I can expect as a Christian no change in my circumstance. I can expect no help from heaven. I can expect no kindness from heaven. I can expect no deliverance from heaven." We would tend to say this kind of thing. The Holy Spirit might regenerate and he might sanctify more godly folks, but he can't do anything with the circumstances and the folly that have made me the twisted mass of hopelessness that I am. Yahweh, Jehovah, is only a God of the hills. I do not know what area of life, what sin, what trials, what things you fear, what things you dread, that you may be strongly tempted to think, God cannot dig me out of this. Do not get your theology from the Arameans. He is not just a God of the hills. He's also a God of the plains and the ocean and the desert and the mountaintops and everywhere else. The third thing that it seems that this chapter wants us to get clear about God is about God's judgment. As you well know, if you have your eyes open at all, that modern people, if they believe in a God at all, they are repulsed and repelled and disbelieving at the idea that God is a judge. It's laughable that God would hold anybody to account or punish anyone for anything. Davis again says this, "You may be tempted to think that Ahab, in his letting Ben-Hadad go, you may be tempted to think that Ahab is more like Jesus than Jehovah was. If so, we can only show that we have never really heard Jesus. Because Jesus spoke often about judgment. If we do not respond to the kindness that God shows us, eventually we will face the judgment of God, everybody in the world. Here's how the Apostle Paul put it in Romans 2, verse 4. To people who have experienced kindness from God, do you show contempt for the riches of God's kindness and tolerance and patience? Do you not realize, he writes, that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? He has extended much mercy to our nation, and he has extended much mercy to everyone in this room, believer and non-believer alike. He has done so so that you will trust him, so that you will love him, so that where you need to, you will repent and follow him. But God wants us to know from this chapter that if we refuse to respond to his kindness with repentance continually, then, well, I'll let Davis have the final word. You need to see from this chapter that Jehovah has the right to judge. And if you will not have this God, you will not have the God of the Bible. Could we bow our heads and pray about the things we've been thinking about? Our good Father, you have made clear in your word that your desire is to comfort the afflicted and to afflict the comfortable. We pray that this day in this room, you will comfort the afflicted. Those, God, who have disappointed you and know it, who feel hopeless or caught, who feel like you cannot see their trials, their need, their guilt, their agony, we ask you that they would see you as a God of grace that is amazing and always surprising, and believe that you mean it when you say, come unto me, I will give you rest, and that you will pardon us and receive us. And we pray to God for all of us in this room that you would afflict the comfortable. If any of us, Lord, are refusing to turn to you, if we are turning a blind eye to our own sins, if we do not take seriously what you ask us to do and respond to your mercy and kindness by repenting and seeking you and asking your help, then we pray that you would light a fire under us, as this chapter shows that you do, out of your mercy. Please, God, meet each one of us exactly where he or she is. We need Jesus. We need his cross. We need his Holy Spirit. We need his blood, his forgiveness, his power in our lives. We need him no more, no less. Please give him to us, each one in this room. Now, may the grace of our triune God, may the power of our triune God reach everyone in this room so that we may avoid the judgment of our triune God. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.